Good morning, everybody. Today's scripture reading is from Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 1, going through verse 12. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of a fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now they were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes, Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We all hear them telling our own tongues the mighty works of God." And they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" Father, as we hear your word preached this morning, I pray that you would show us what this does indeed mean. For your purposes of your gospel and the spreading of your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.
Kudos to Matthew for navigating all those countries. Those are mouthfuls. It's almost like asking somebody to read the genealogies. Okay. Yeah. So here we are upon Pentecost Sunday and the Pentecost message. We shouldn't be surprised in wokeianity, and the woke church has been changed. Here is the message from the World Council of Churches. This is from a few years ago, their Pentecost message. They said, quote, "For two millennial Christians have been celebrating the church's birthday as the Feast of Pentecost is often called, and have been engaged in the public sphere, proclaiming Jesus as Lord of all." So far, so good. "We are conscious of the fact that this in the past often was combined with a spirit of superiority without respect for the dignity of all human beings, regardless of religion, race, gender, or ethnic belonging. This kind of arrogance was not of the Holy Spirit manifested at Pentecost. The Spirit of Christ, who overcomes the dividing walls of enmity and affirms the rich diversity of all of life." Thus said the World Council of Churches. Here we make no apologies for proclaiming that Jesus is Lord of all. We insist that while we are sinners, it still remains the case that we should have a spirit of superiority when proclaiming the lordship of Jesus Christ. We can't help but have that spirit when what we're doing is calling men to repent from their dead pagan religions. And that's what you find happening on that first Pentecost Sunday. They're being called to repent from their dead Judaism. Having noted that, we consider the original establishment of Pentecost, or working our way, these are introductory remarks, working our way towards Acts. You shall also count for yourselves from Leviticus 23, 15 and 16. You shall also count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day when you brought in the sheaf of the wave offering, there shall be seven complete Sabbaths. You shall count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall present a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring it from your dwelling places, two loaves of bread for a wave offering, made of two tenths of an ephah. They shall be a fine flour baked with leaven as first fruits of the Lord. But here in Leviticus, we find the establishment via God's law for the celebration of Pentecost. These verses had to do with the festival of Pentecost. Pentecost means simply 50th. It gains its name because it falls on the 50th day after the Passover. It was a one-day celebration, and it was a thanksgiving for God's gracious provision. It came at the end of the harvest season, and it gave thanks to God for his providence in providing for his people. And there also was an offering to God of animal sacrifices, cereal gifts, and drink offerings. And our modern Thanksgiving is somewhat modeled after the idea of Pentecost. And so this is the origins of Pentecost, but we find even earlier origins than that we'll be looking at in just a bit. So this is the feast that the Jews are celebrating, and that's why Jerusalem is swollen at this point with mobs of people who would have come from the outlands in order to come to Jerusalem to the temple in order to celebrate Pentecost. This explains why there were people there from all the different nationalities and all different countries. They were there to celebrate Pentecost. One of these festival days where the population of Jerusalem, some think, might have swollen up to 1 million, if not more, people, which of course was large in the ancient world. When Jesus then ascended into heaven, this was happening on Pentecost Sunday. And he instructed the disciples to remain in Jerusalem until they should receive power from on high. And as a group of 120 were praying in the upper room, 50 days after his death, the Holy Spirit descended upon them with the sound of a great wind and with the tongues of fire which settled upon each one of them. We should not be surprised that the Spirit is manifesting himself as a great wind, because, of course, the Hebrew word ruah can mean spirit, can mean breath, and can mean wind. And so we see this great wind, the presence of the Spirit being communicated with tongues of fire settling upon each of them. We'll talk about the tongues of fire in a bit. They began to speak with other languages and to preach boldly in the name of Christ, thus showing the empowerment angle of Pentecost. And the consequence of this outpouring of the Spirit, 3,000 were converted. And in rebuttal to criticism by devout Jews that these boys had had too much sweet wine, Peter stood up and, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gave a convicting sermon. And this incredible manifestation of divine power marked the bar mitzvah, or the coming out of the church, which ever since has regarded Pentecost as its coming of age. Now, we want to be precise and careful here. Many say, and I watched a sermon this morning before I came, I often do on Sundays, just to see, you know, keep my finger on the pulse of what's going on elsewhere. And this particular pastor went out of his way to say several times that today was the church's birthday. The day was the church's birthday. Now you tell me, what is the problem with thinking of Pentecost as the day the church was born on? Well, what happens to what? What happens to the Old Testament? Are we to think that the church isn't present in the Old Testament? No, the church is present in the Old Testament, but it's also embodied in a nation that is Israel. But we still understand the church is present in the Old Testament. So it's not accurate, although it might be for Baptists who have a more discontinuity in their hermeneutic, but for Reformed people, it's not accurate to say the church was born on Pentecost Sunday. It's better to say, as I taught the children, that the church had a coming of age on Pentecost Sunday. It was bar mitzvahed. It was recognized as now being all grown up. And why? Because it was given the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit comes upon the apostles. And we're going to see as Acts unfolds that the Holy Spirit comes on people as they go from Judea, Samaria, and then where? To the uttermost ends of the earth. The Spirit comes upon them, thus showing the confirmation that the gospel is going forward. And the church is extending beyond just the national lines of Israel as the Gentiles come in. And so we do not say the church was born on Pentecost Sunday. We say it had its coming out ball, if you're an old Southerner. It came of age. If we make that mistake, as I said, then we lose the church in the Old Testament. And that would be an unreasonable thing to do. And so the church comes of age, and we believe the church was present in the Old Testament. We believe it was present from Adam and Eve's redemption forward, but we also concur that at Pentecost the church became something like the new covenant. That is, it's now new and improved. The same, only different. Pentecost then is the anniversary of the coming of the Holy Spirit in order to give birth to the church now come of age. It's interesting that the Hebrews believed the first Pentecost was not there in Leviticus that we read earlier, but that the first Pentecost was on the day God gave the Decalogue. Now, he did not establish Pentecost at that point, the festival, but the belief is by scholars is that that was the first Pentecost. In Exodus 19, Israel arrives at Mount Sinai on the day of the third moon out of Egypt. Generally speaking, this was 45 days after the Exodus, which occurred then on the Passover. And counting the days in Exodus 19 brings us pretty close to when Pentecost was actually established. And if this is accurate, and again, many scholars believe this to be the case, the Hebrews celebrated Pentecost as the day God drew near and gave his law to his people. So there's a connection between how God visited Moses there on the mountain and the elders, and how God visits God's people there with the pouring out of the Spirit in Acts. So at Sinai, at that first Pentecost, God gives them his law. And here in Acts 2, God pours out his Spirit on the church, fulfilling a promise from Ezekiel. And I'll put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. Ezekiel 36:27. So God gives his law, but it's not yet written on their hearts, which is yet to come. In Acts 2, the Spirit is poured out, and the consequence is that God's people now, increasingly for God's glory, walk in terms of obedience to God's law. Never perfectly, but the law is now written on their heart, and the Spirit is impelling them to walk in terms of God's law. Certainly, we see some interesting Sinai-like phenomena in Acts 2. So what we're trying to do is to connect what's going on there in Exodus at Sinai with that first Pentecost and the phenomena in Acts 2. Just as God appeared on Mount Sinai in thunder and fire and wind, so the phenomena of God's glory also filled the apostles' room and shook all Jerusalem. As God had the people summoned around him at Mount Sinai, saw all Jerusalem flock to the apostles' room to see what was going on. And as God gave his law to Israel at Sinai, so God gave the Spirit of holiness who would enable his people to walk increasingly in terms of his law. And so we see parallels, important parallels, between that first Pentecost at Sinai and the pouring out of the Spirit on the upper room. So this day was not the beginning of a denomination. It was the coming of age of the one church, the one true church. So let's consider out of this what we've said so far, four points. First, we must see Pentecost as God's harvest. In Exodus 24:22 and Deuteronomy 16:10, we see that it was the culmination, that is, Pentecost was the culmination of the Feast of Weeks, which began on the third day after the Passover with the presentation of the first harvest tied together in sheaves unto God, and which concluded with the offering of two loaves of unleavened bread, representing the first products of the harvest. So Pentecost, while it is associated with this idea of the giving law, is also associated with the harvest. Pentecost was a harvest festival. And of course, the parallel on the day of the Old Testament day of Pentecost is that here in the New Testament, God is harvesting his elect into the church. They are rightly seen as the first produce of the harvest. That produce is promissory of what's going to follow, and we see what follows as we follow through to chapter 28 in the book of Acts. The book of Acts is about the harvesting of the church, as we said, first in Judea, then in Samaria, and the uttermost ends of the earth. Note here that this Pentecost is a single event in God's redemptive work. They talk about You can talk about the Ordo Salutis, or you can talk about Historia Salutis. The Ordo Salutis is how we understand systematically the order of salvation. What order do things like regeneration, justification, sanctification, the external call, the internal call, in what order do these happen? And there are whole books that are written on this. But here we see the historia salutis, the history of salvation, time, and space. And as I taught the children, we first had the life of Christ, and you have the crucifixion, you have the resurrection, you have the ascension, and now you have Pentecost. But let me ask you something, and here's the point I'm trying to drive at. I know you do not expect ever there to be another Good Friday. And you never expect there to be another ascension. Well, if that's the case, or another resurrection, if that's the case, then why would we expect another what? Pentecost. Right? These are unique salvation history events. And where am I going with this? Because there are swaths, large numbers of Christians who believe that Pentecost ought to be repeated over and over and over and over again. We call them Pentecostals. We call them Charismatics. But we should no more expect the same phenomena to occur as we find here in Acts 2 than we would expect the cross to be once again happening again in our own lives. All this is happening in a very particular time in redemptive history. And all of this activity is giving testimony to that this unique time in history has finally arrived after being awaited for 2,000 years. If it's going to be repeated, then what you end up doing to the day of Pentecost is making it just another Pentecost. But it was unique. And it was part of the historia salutis, the history of salvation, redemptive history. And we do not expect this to happen over and over and over again. And indeed, it's significant error on insisting that it does. I'm probably not a great deal different, at least to some of you. As a teenager, I was taught that I had to do what? I had to speak in tongues. I had to do that. I was taught that these kind of things were to be expected. And if they weren't there, there was something wrong with your Christian life. But that's a misunderstanding of the way God works in redemption in history. We do have the same kind of demonstration of authority and power as we find in this redemptive time. God still has poured out his Spirit upon whoever looks to Christ, and is still using them as agents to proclaim his word. And where his word is proclaimed in the Spirit's power, men are still being collected into his church. But that's a whole different thing than expecting the same phenomena that we find here in Acts chapter 2. Well, the Pentecostals and Charismatics are full of good intentions. They sully the record of redemptive history with their insistence that 2021 must be the same historical epic or epoch as the first century when Jesus and the apostles ministered. Another point here, inasmuch as God is harvesting a new church, this is testimony that he has done with the nation state Israel as an entity tied to his redemptive historical outworking in history. Naturally, Hebrews are included in the church as they look to Christ. But the idea that Israel as a collective nation state is still important to God's macro redemptive timetable is seen as void by the fact that he creates this new Israel of God, the church, which is a nation of nations. And the reason I bring that up is to try to put brakes on the idea that somehow what we see happening in Israel is tied to God's redemptive clock. Right? We get that all the time. Something happens in Israel, and the responses of many people is, oh no, Jesus is coming back. Or, oh good, Jesus is coming back. But what I'm saying is that's a misreading of what's happened here. Because Christ in Pentecost has set aside Israel in terms of being a redemptive nation state. And now the redemptive agents is his church, which can be found among every people and every nation. And so we said, first of all, that Pentecost is related to harvest. We say that, secondly, that Pentecost, in Pentecost, God is doing something new. In God doing something new, we find that the Spirit is being poured out, as we said. This event is unique to history. And what God is doing new is He's collecting and He's gathering a unique church. And of course, that church starts with the Jewish impulse or drive or arrival. But then what He's doing new is He's gathering who? Eventually, we see in the book of Acts. He's gathering the Gentiles. And so this new work has arrived. It's come. And He's bringing in. And He's bringing in. And the intent is that the gospel is going to go everywhere. And we see at the end of Paul's writings, he has this hankering, a desire to take the gospel to someplace that it has not yet gone. He wants to go where? Do you remember? He wants to go to Spain. And so God is doing something new here. He's collecting the church. He's gathering it up. And it's to the end of this new work of the Spirit empowering the church to be His disciples. And that same Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit who gathers the church today. It's the same Holy Spirit who runs along the track of the Word to continue to collect His church. It's interesting here as this God does this new thing that He does it in the context, and throughout the book of Acts this is true, He does this in the context of a sermon, to which the modern church says, "Oh, where's the fog machine, Peter? Where's the lights? Where's the band with the pretty young ladies playing the guitars?" No, what God does here in this new thing is He collects the church by a sermon and by baptism. And so what's put front and center here in this new thing is word and sacrament. God gathers His church through the preaching of the word as the Spirit runs along the tracks of the word. As we continue to pursue, we understand that there's a unique reality going on here with how everybody is hearing the Spirit in their own, or hearing the message in their own tongues. This has impact and import, and something that we should not miss. Martin Wingarden, in the 1960s, in a book, he notes this idea that Egypt, Assyria, and Israel are not nationally merged. He's talking about a passage in Isaiah. And then he goes on to say, in the same principles that nationalities are not obliterated by membership in the covenant applies, of course, also in the New Testament dispensation. And so here we see these people, each one hearing the message in their own tongue, their own national tongue. And it reminds us that God has intent still for the nations. That's completely consistent with what Christ has told them in Matthew 28, that there be His disciples unto where? The nations. And so we get here to Acts 2, and it's now the nations are embodied in these people hearing the gospel, the message in their own tongues. And Wingarden reminds us that this is normative. This is what was going on in the Old Testament. As Assyria and Philistia is gathered in to be God's people, they're going to be all gathered into the covenant, but they're also going to be distinct nations. We see that here on the day of Pentecost. Dr. Francis Nigel Lee echoes Wingarden. And I want to quote a couple of chaps here so that you can see that I'm hiding behind them. And this is not new and unique to me. But Dr. Lee, who was also a theologian about the same time frame, he wrote, quote, "Now this profound occurrence of speaking in tongues is sometimes represented by liberalistic theologians as if it constituted the cancellation of the divine confusion of the tongues and a dispersion of mankind into the nations in the Tower of Babel. Yet, in fact, Pentecost does not reverse Babel, but sanctifies it. at Babel, not the devil, but God, whose gifts are without repentance, gave men the various languages. And at Pentecost, not merely one language was spoken and heard, like the universal language of all men prior to the destruction of the Tower of Babel, but the language of every nation under earth, Semitic, Japhetic, and Hamitic. So all the Jews of every nation that attended the Feast of Pentecost in Jerusalem heard the gospel in their own national language. So Pentecost demonstrates that God's still dealing with who? The nations. This is a very anti-individualistic American kind of idea. We're very Baptistic in terms of how individual we made the gospel. We no longer think in terms of corporate or covenant dynamics. But what Lee and what Wingarden and what the Venerable Bede in just a second is going to tell us is that God still deals with nations. These two 20th century chaps, theologians, very respected, were saying the same thing that the Venerable Bede, a church historian from the 7th century, the church historian Bede, and I'm paraphrasing, Bede in his writing shows some of the discussion within the early church about the role of missionaries. Were they to destroy and love of the culture of their host nations or redeem those cultures and nations? The church opted for the latter, in part because of an understanding that Pentecost did not reverse Babel, but sanctified differences. Christianity was then, we conclude from Pentecost, and is the basis for a proper unity that respects and loves a genuine diversity. Not the kind that's being sold today by Wokeianity. Because God is three in one, He is both one and many, as are His creatures and the institutions they build. The Christian faith resists amalgamation and egalitarianism, which are products of Unitarian thinking. And guess what? The day of Pentecost demonstrates that. We see also that God would build His church by the power of the Spirit working in the lives of His witnesses. 10 days after the ascension of the Lord Christ, He with the Father sends forth the Holy Spirit as the agent to empower the church to accomplish what in His authority He had deigned and ordained to be accomplished. Now, that which He has ordained is the triumph of the gospel over all the earth. That's what He ordained. When Jesus told them in Matthew 28, all authority is given to me on heaven and earth, it was the authority to bring in and gather the nations, to disciple them, to teach them all things in which I have taught you, and to baptize them. His authority was to bring in the nations so that He would be God, seen to be and owned to be as God over all the earth, which He never ceases to be. That means the gospel was going to be triumphant over the lions of Allah. This means that the gospel is going to be triumphant over the lands of the usurper, Jew God, over the God of the feminist, over the God of the cultural Marxist, over the God of the homo globo agenda. Pentecost teaches us, as the disciples are thrust forth to be His missionaries, that the gospel is going to be triumphant. And that's what we see everywhere in the book of Acts. Where the gospel goes, yes, it's resisted. Yes, there is bloodletting. Yes, there is trials. But the gospel goes forward. And in an incredible manifestation of God's power, eventually, as history unwinds, the gospel that starts from a handful of people that are scared to come out of their upper room, that gospel, that message, conquers the globe. The Christian missionaries go with the Roman armies. The Christian missionaries travel the roads laid down by the Romans. They bring the gospel message everywhere. The Christian missionaries go into Russia and help create the Kyrillic alphabet and give the gospel. The gospel is ordained to be triumphant, and the power of the Spirit given at Pentecost is to the end of collecting the church. And so you can understand why we would celebrate Pentecost. It reminds us of our inheritance. It reminds us of the Spirit that's been given to the end of doing the work of spreading the gospel. It reminds us that Christ is at the right hand of the Father, which I mentioned last week in the Ascension sermon. It reminds us that he's there in triumph, and he sends forth his church in triumph to conquer all thought, all lands, all peoples, so that they might know the wonder of being conquered by Christ. We see, thirdly, that Pentecost is revelatory of God's intent. Before we do that, let's talk a little bit about the fire, just a bit about the clothes of fire. In the Old Testament, the fire on the altar would destroy any man or woman who drew near to it without special permission. In Matthew 3, it talks about being winnowed with fire. But at Pentecost, tongues of fire come down on the heads of the disciples. This altar fire was no threat to them, and their tongues became their swords to preach the gospel and judge the world. And so those cloven tongues of fire are there to communicate the consuming presence of God. And while it was a threat in the Old Testament, it is now their empowerment to speak Christ. We see, thirdly, that Pentecost is as God's revelatory intent. God's intent was to build his church, and Pentecost was revelatory of that purpose. We've talked about that already just a bit. But we want to say that on this greater Pentecost, he enlarges the royal people and the holy nation. He extends the boundaries, and what's established is the new creation. Here we see in the Old Testament there at the first creation, do you remember the creation account? What does the Spirit do in the creation account? Do you remember? He hovers over the water. But now we're entering into the new creation that's being established. And here you see the Spirit doing much the same thing, hovering over his agents, creating in them the new creation. And so you see the revelatory intent that God is establishing a new creation. And as the church is brought in, guess where they're brought into? They're brought into the new creation, which institutionally is the church. But then as God's people go out from the church, they take that new creation everywhere because they themselves are part of that new creation. So at Pentecost, what happens is that just as the Spirit hovers over the earth, over the waters in the Old Testament, so he hovers over this new creation, and what we see going on here is the new creation is being established. And this is why Paul can say in Colossians that you've been delivered from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's dear Son whom he loves, and you were delivered by the Holy Spirit applying the work of Christ. And so Pentecost is a high day. It's a day that we want to find ourselves saturating ourselves. We want to understand more about it. How is it consistent with the Old Testament? How does it show the glory of God? What is this revelatory intent? How does it bespeak that the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea? Some other comparisons, if you please. On the first Pentecost, 3,000 people die. I'm talking about there on Sinai again. Remember, they disobeyed. Remember that? The earth swallowed 3,000 of them. They died because of their sin of rejecting God. But on this Pentecost, 3,000 are saved. It's a new and better covenant. On the Sinai, Pentecost children are part of the covenant. In the fulfillment of Pentecost, it is communicated that children remain part of the covenant. The promise is to you and to your children. The creation of his old covenant people was for the purpose that they might be a light to the nations. The creation of his new covenant people is that they might be his witnesses to all the nations. The creation of the old covenant people was attended by fire. The creation of the church is attended by cloven tongues of fire. The newness of what God is doing is seen in the contrast with the first Pentecost. On the first Pentecost, only Moses was allowed into God's glory cloud on Sinai. Similarly, when God's glory filled the tabernacle in Exodus 40, the priest had to get out. In Acts, however, all the apostles are surrounded by the glory of God, the wind and the fire, yet they did not have to flee. They departed the room only to bear witness. They were consumed with the glory of God. Dear saints, have you been consumed with the glory of God? Do you find it your passion that the gospel of Jesus Christ would go forward and roll over everything that stands in its way? Do you desire for the good of sinners to see them bow to Jesus Christ and own him as their Savior? Will you stand and speak the gospel despite all the opposition that might come as we see rolling through the book of Acts? Will you still say, here I stand, here I speak, I can say no other. The Spirit is upon me. I must speak the truth. Pentecost speaks all of these realities. And the fact that the church is languishing so badly in the 21st century perhaps bespeaks that we're unfamiliar with the Spirit's empowerment to do God's work. In the Old Covenant, the cherubim maintain flaming swords to keep sinners away. In the New Covenant, the flaming swords are now flaming tongues of fire resting upon each one of them. Time hastens, so let me wrap up quickly. Fourthly, Pentecost is God's methodology, word, and sacrament. I've already mentioned and brushed up against this. Notice that the really big news of Pentecost is not so much the attendant display of the phenomena which we get lost in. That's just the way we are. We want the pizzazz. But the really big phenomena, as I mentioned, is that a sermon was preached and a sacrament was distributed. The sermon focused on Christ. It recited the historical facts. It was hardly a wowzer in terms of pulpiteering ability, but it was Spirit-filled and it found its target. The word preached as a Spirit, as I've said now three times, I think, as a Spirit runs along the tracks of the word. Luther caught this idea in a quote. Luther said, take me for example. I opposed indulgences and all papists, but never by force. I simply taught, preached, wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And then while I slept or drank in Wittenberg, drinking beer with my Philip of Amsdorf, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that never a prince or emperor did such damage to it. I did nothing. The word did it all. And had I wanted to start trouble, I could have started such a little game at Worms that even the emperor wouldn't have been safe. But what would that have been? A mug's game. I did nothing. I left it to the word. This is what we see. The word goes forth, and men cry out, what must I do to be saved? Oh God, grant us the minds to be able to understand the word. God, grant us the Spirit-filled ability to articulate so that just our words cut men to the heart and cause them to do one of two things. Either want to beat us down or cry out, what must I do to be saved? The Word creates what it calls for. The Spirit-filled Word is God's agency to overcome the hardest of hearts. We spend time planning and marketing, polling, but if we would just trust the Word, God would do it all, and He'd do it again. So will my Word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the manner for which I sent it. And so here we see this small band of disciples. The Spirit comes upon them. What they do is they articulate the Word. They go out spreading or gossiping the gospel as they go. And the church is built, and the church is built, and the church is built. God grant us on this Pentecost Sunday to once again be empowered by the Spirit to speak the Word of God consistent with God's mind as demonstrated and revealed in the Holy Scriptures. Stand for a closing word of prayer. Father, we're all messed up. Your church is all messed up. Grant the church to return to the basics, Father. Send forth, Father, thy empowering Spirit, not to the end of phenomena, but to the end of seeing men broken before you, desiring Jesus Christ. We're all messed up, Father, playing with other ideologies and theologies that are not harmonious with your Word. We're all messed up. Forgive me, Father, where I've not handled your Word accurately. Forgive me where the Word has not been clear. Grant us thy Spirit, we pray. And thank you that you have given us thy Spirit. We pray that we would find ourselves relying ever more upon you and not upon our native abilities or our sociological techniques. Deliver us, Father, from propaganda and help us walk in light of your Word. Help us to be a people who do not quench the Spirit as the Scripture teaches. Help us not to be a people who grieve the Spirit. Help us not to be a people who blaspheme the Spirit. Thank you, Father, for the Spirit who always articulates and presents Christ. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.